Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning we're starting a new book in our series on the minor prophets of the Old Testament. We're going to take the next 3 weeks and study the book of Habakkuk. Now, I was going to do a sword drill with some of the folks here, but I didn't want the kids to embarrass their parents too badly. So, as you want, go ahead and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Kids, if you want to help your parents out a little bit, I'm sure they'd appreciate it. Start at the Old Testament and go back about four books, and you'll find it. It's before Zephaniah, but after Nahum. The book of Habakkuk. Finding Habakkuk might be hard, but we'll see that relating to the message of Habakkuk is not. Habakkuk's message, as with all scripture, is timeless, and it's for the church. It's for us this morning. Let me give you a little bit of background, even as you're still probably trying to find it. Before we begin studying this book, most scholars agree that this book was written somewhere between 609 and 605 BC, and we really don't know much about Habakkuk, except that he lived during a time of revival through a good king named Josiah. Josiah reigned for 22 years, started out as a little boy, reigned for 22 years, and during his reign, he reestablished the covenant between the Jews and Yahweh. But all of this changed after Josiah's death on the battlefield. And under his son, King Jehoiakim, Judah again returned to their evil ways of idol worship and breaking their covenant with God and running after other gods. And so this is the setting that we find this unusual prophetic book. And I say unusual because this book records a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and Yahweh God. And God, as it were, is intending for us to eavesdrop in on this conversation. And it's a conversation that all of us are going to relate with. We live in a fallen world, yet we know that God is sovereign over all things, and He's orchestrating all things in accordance with His divine will. And yet, there are times in our life where these two realities, God's sovereign will and the reality of this fallen world, they seem to clash with one another. And so we're prone to ask, Lord, how is this circumstance, how is this event in my life consistent with your character and your promises? And oftentimes things don't turn out the way that we imagine they would, do they? And this is the theme. This is the theme of the book of Habakkuk, this conversation with God. Habakkuk is a godly man who is in the midst of evil times, and he engages God and he asks him some tough questions that we've all asked God at one point or another in our life. God, why is this happening right now? Or God, why is this particular thing happening in this particular way? Or the adverse, God, why are you not doing something about this particular thing? Habakkuk engages God and he wrestles with God through all of these questions. And this is why this book is so practical. For all of us, right, there are seasons in our lives where we find ourselves discouraged or maybe even confused. And so my prayer for us in this series over these next 3 weeks is that God would enlighten us, that he would use his word to teach us what it means to suffer well. That when difficulty comes, that we're not trampled by it, but that we're transformed through it. So before we read this text, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, this is your word. It is holy and infallible, and it is for your people. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. You didn't have to do that, Father. You didn't have to send your son. And even the glorious truths that we've been singing this morning, that because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me And Lord, even the reality that we crown you the Son of God, we crown you the Lord of life, the Lord of love, all these things are true as revealed in your word. And we ask this morning, very specifically, Lord, that you would take Habakkuk chapter 1 and use it to teach us. That as Habakkuk wrestles with you, as many of us have or are doing even as we find ourselves sitting here this morning, Lord, that you would use your word to minister to us, to encourage us, to build us up, to teach us what it means to live in this life of sin and this fallen world where we sin and people sin against us, Lord. And yet the reality is this world is not, it's not the final chapter. And Lord, you call us to something above and beyond this world. Lord, we're in it, but we're not of it. Would you use Habakkuk to teach us what that looks like very practically? Father, teach us about who you are. Lord, we want to know you. So Holy Spirit, come and use your word to sanctify your church this morning. And may this all be for your praise and for your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning, Habakkuk chapter 1, and we'll go all the way to chapter 2, verse 1. And the text really breaks down into four movements in Habakkuk's dialogue with God. So the first thing we'll see is Habakkuk asks a question. He asks a question. Then we'll see a response to his question. Habakkuk will give a complaint, so to speak, and then we'll see Habakkuk's resolve. The question, the response, the complaint, and then the resolve. Okay, so first, let's look at the question. Verses 1 through 3. Look at them with me. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, right off the bat, the first thing that we notice in verse 1 is that Habakkuk's called a prophet. Habakkuk was a man chosen by God to speak on behalf of God to his people. That's the definition of a prophet. And this message is the very message of God. And the reason we know that is verse 1 tells us that the following is an oracle that God caused Habakkuk to be able to see. And that word oracle it's a rather interesting word because it can actually be translated as burden. And some translations actually use that word, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And what God shows Habakkuk is indeed a burden to him. We get that from the text. And the burden is going to continue to grow throughout chapter 1. Look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not heal, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Again, right from the very start of Habakkuk's prayer, we see that Habakkuk's burdened, and he's crying out to God in prayer. Habakkuk seems to think that God isn't hearing him, or he's not listening, or he's ignoring him. And so he's shouting to the Lord, Lord, how long? How long will you ignore me? How long must I wait until you answer me? Habakkuk's been praying about this for some time, and yet there's no reply from God. There's silence. Now the question we ultimately should ask ourselves is, why is Habakkuk crying out for help? What's going on that Habakkuk so desperately needs God to save him? Well, remember what's happening in history. There's a lot of upheaval in Judah. First of all, the godly king of Judah, Josiah, had just died. Remember, there was this great revival. There was spiritual revival in Judah, and yet he dies. And then under his son Jehoiakim, Judah increasingly becomes more and more godless, more and more wicked, more and more distant from the Lord. Habakkuk had seen the mountaintop of revival, and now he's experiencing the valley of violence and depression and a godless culture. And so that's why Habakkuk's crying out to God. He's looking at all this violence and this iniquity and wrongdoing and destruction and strife and contention. And he's asking God, why? God, why are you allowing this to happen amongst your covenant people, amongst your holy nation? And that's why he says in verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. He's asking, Lord, when will you do something about this evil that's all around me? When will you bring justice upon those who are breaking your covenant day after day after day? Because so long as the Lord does nothing, verse 4 will continually be true in Judah. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So you see, Habakkuk's not questioning God here because he's inconvenienced about the evil around him. At the very heart of Habakkuk's questioning is his concern for justice towards evil and mercy for the righteous. He wants justice to be done upon the wicked and the righteous to receive mercy. Judah's abandoning God's law. They become unjust, where wickedness is praised and righteousness is scorned. God's people had turned their backs on him, and as a result, now we're seeing violence and injustice and sin among God's people. And Habakkuk's crying out to God, God, will you please do something about this? He's perplexed over why God hasn't restored justice in Judah and why he has to witness all this evil around him. So he's turning to the Lord and he's wrestling with God in prayer. Now, again, we might be prone to misunderstand Habakkuk's actions to mean that he's not trusting God, that he's not exhibiting faith here. But Habakkuk's questioning of the injustice around him is actually, it's consistent with God's character. Innate within every image bearer is the desire for justice, for wrong to be made right, that no sin will go unpunished. And that truth, the truth of God's character, now gives Habakkuk boldness. And we see that God doesn't rebuke him for doing so. God is actually showing us in the example of Habakkuk that in the face of injustice and sin and wrongdoing, he actually wants us to be on our knees and urgently, tenaciously crying out to God, praying to him, Lord, will you do something about the sin that's all around me? Based upon who you are, based upon your character. And one example of this, you go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation 6, we're shown a picture of the saints, the perfected saints in heaven, living in complete perfection. And what they're doing actually might shock you, because they're crying out to God and they're asking, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on these people who dwell on the earth? You see, even the saints in heaven are asking God, God, how long? And they're asking with this tenaciousness and this urgent prayer. Habakkuk's lament reflects a heart that deeply desires the word of God to be honored. He appeals for God's intervention in order to stop Judah's mad dash to judgment. And this ought to be the same impulse of everyone who loves God and treasures his word. We appeal to God for intervention because we want his glory to be honored above all things. We plead and we present our complaint to him in faith based upon his character and his revealed purposes for this world. All right, so we've looked at Habakkuk's question. In verses 5 through 11, God answers him, and his response will actually plunge Habakkuk even deeper into perplexity. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Now we see here in verses 5 through 11 that the speaker isn't Habakkuk anymore. The dialogue now shifts to God himself as the speaker. So the first thing we notice is how emphatic God is that Habakkuk look closely at what he's being shown. You look at verse 5, he uses words like look, see, wonder, be astounded. And then you go down to verse 6, behold. And the reason God is using this language is to highlight to Habakkuk that he's up to something unbelievable. If Habakkuk thinks he's getting relief from his distress, he will indeed be astonished because God is about to do the unthinkable. So what's the work that God is going to do in their days? Well, we read it in verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. In other words, God's response to the question that Habakkuk is asking is that he is now going to raise up the Chaldeans to come and crush Judah. God is going to judge his people, and he's going to judge Judah by using the Chaldeans as his instrument. And the term Chaldeans is typically used to refer to the Babylonians in general, but normally it actually refers to a specific semi-nomadic tribe that lived in the southern part of Babylon. And the Chaldeans were small, and they were somewhat significant people for a long period of time. But in the providence of God, they would rise to power very quickly, mainly because of their army defeating numerous countries, namely their defeat of the world powers at the time, Egypt and Assyria, at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. That's where the shift in world powers happened. There was a lot of civil war going on in Assyria, and it provided a prime opportunity for Babylon to come in and wipe them out. Now the question still remains, okay, well, why in verse 5 then does God say this will be so unbelievable? We've already seen him do this right to the northern kingdom using Assyria. Why does God tell Habakkuk that he will struggle to believe this? This is astounding, folks, because of the fact that God is going to bring final judgment on Judah. Okay, Judah was God's people. Remember, it was the promise of the Davidic covenant, right? That the Messiah would somehow be linked to King David. And yet here we read God's own people would be cast off and exiled. And even more, they would be cast off at the hands of Gentiles. Habakkuk must have been wondering to himself, wait a minute, what is wrong with this picture here? I've been in constant prayer to God for him to bring justice and restore worship in Judah. And the answer, the solution to my problem of sin and injustice is the Chaldeans? In response to Habakkuk's persistent pleadings concerning Judah, is that the Lord is now going to bring divine judgment that no one ever expected, even Habakkuk himself. God will purge the land of sin in a way that no one saw coming. So Judah will be judged, and God's instrument would be this brutal, violent nation. And then we see God going on to list over 20 descriptions of how ruthless the Chaldeans were. And we won't cover them all, but here are some of the ways that God describes these ruthless people. Verse 6, they're a nation of people who are characterized by bitterness and hastiness. And that's a frightening realization, because in the very same verse we're told this bitter and hasty nation is going to sweep over the whole entire earth. And again, history attests to this fact. The Chaldeans went from becoming from nothing to becoming a world power in a matter of 20 years. And one of the main reasons for that rapid growth is because, as verse 7 says, they were dreaded and they were fearsome. Their armies crushed everyone and anyone who stood in their way. Then God goes on to describe their military. Verse 8, he says, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. God's describing their army as swift and fierce, which means that Judah is not safe simply because the Chaldeans are so far away. The fact of the matter is, even though the Chaldeans are far away from Judah, they will advance quickly and they will come and crush them. And God wants them to know that. He's describing the instrument of his judgment here. Nothing's going to get in the way of the Chaldeans, which is why God says in verses 10 and 11, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth, and they take it. They sweep like wind, and they go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So you see, God, he wants Habakkuk and Judah to know that nothing is going to get in the way of his awful judgment. Judah will not be able to escape the coming wrath of God because he's raised up the Chaldeans and he is the one who now wields them in his mighty hand. Now, put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes here. Imagine how he must have felt upon hearing this. I mean, this isn't what Habakkuk wanted for Judah. Sure, he wanted Judah to be purged of evil, but not for them to be crushed at the hands of a heathen nation. I mean, this would be like praying for revival in our country and for God to answer us by saying, I'm going to destroy this country by an invading communist nation where now we're outlawing all of Christianity. Well, wait a minute. Lord, I was just praying for a revival. That's not exactly what I had in mind. And God tells Habakkuk, that's exactly what I'm going to do in Judah. God is a God who judges, and his judgments are just, and his judgments are terrifying. And the people of Judah, just like the northern kingdom, they took that lightly, they took God lightly, and they took their sin lightly, and now God is coming upon them in great wrath, and his instrument of judgment is a nation that is aggressive and proud and hasty and fearless and hell-bent on destruction. All right, so we've looked at Habakkuk's question, and now we've seen God's response. Let's look at the complaint. Look at verses 12 through 17 with me. This is Habakkuk again. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the more righteous than he? You make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Now in these verses, the dialogue again changes back from God to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is just reeling from the shock of what God just told him. And he's struggling to reconcile his theology of God with the word that God has just revealed to him. And here's the struggle. Here's the sum of the struggle. How does a holy God appoint an unholy and pagan nation like Babylon, who are caught up in the same kind of evil as Judah? How does he use them to execute judgment and punish Judah for its sins against God? I mean, after all, the Babylonians were worse sinners than God's people, right? How can these things be reconciled theologically? So Habakkuk first declares what he knows about the character of God by asking some declarative questions in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Remember, these are not questions of doubt, but rather they are questions coming out of a deep faith, seeking to understand the deep things of God. Are you not from everlasting? Right? God is eternal. God has no beginning. He will never have an end. And since that is true, what Habakkuk is saying, it's also true that God has everlasting plans for everything that happens in all of history. And therefore, God's plans cannot be changed and they cannot be frustrated. Isaiah 37:26. This is God speaking. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. You see, all that God does, he has already planned in eternity past. And Habakkuk is strangely comforted by this truth. Why would the truth of God's eternality bring such comfort such comfort to this burdened prophet? Well, if God selected Judah as his chosen people in eternity past, according to his own character, and God's character never changes, then despite what it looks like, God's not wavering in his faithfulness to his covenant people. Even though it looks extremely grim for Judah, God will not allow Judah to be completely annihilated. And so that's why Habakkuk goes on to address God with this beautiful covenantal language. He says, Oh Lord, my God, my Holy One. Habakkuk's reminded of this covenant relationship that God has with his people. God is his God, his Holy One, based on the covenant that God made with his people. And that's why Habakkuk can say with absolute confidence in verse 12, we shall not die. Since God is their God, it's impossible that they should perish. Instead, Habakkuk now clearly sees in verse 12 that God has ordained the Chaldeans as a judgment and as a reproof. That's key. Not to annihilate Judah, but to purify her and sanctify her and make her holy. But even though that's true, and even though he gets that, Habakkuk is still perplexed and feels a need to offer a complaint. So in verse 13, he asks God, You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now, again, keep in mind, Habakkuk is not protesting God's judgment of Judah. He now knows that it's God's will to judge Judah. Instead, what Habakkuk is protesting is God's use of the wicked, depraved, conscienceless Chaldeans to bring that judgment about. And he roots that protest in God's character. He says, God, I know you're holy. You can't condone evil. You can't even look on evil. So then, how can you use the wicked Chaldeans as an instrument of judgment against your own covenant people? How can you use the less righteous to punish the more righteous? He's also protesting because he knows that God is the one that's controlling all of this. Look at verses 14 through 16. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And he shifts here to talk about the Chaldeans. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Okay, so the prophet now shifts here. He uses an extended metaphor of deep sea fishing to illustrate the vast political and military power God has allowed. He's given to the Babylonians to possess all of the earth. And I'll just say right off the bat, I'm not a fisherman, okay? There are fishermen in the building, but I'm out of my realm here. But I think the illustration is still rather straightforward here. Okay, in verse 14, Habakkuk describes the plentiful population of humankind that God has created. So the idea is that the people are like fish; they are populous, they're numerous, but yet they're also vulnerable. Thus highlighting the magnitude of Babylon, who pose a global crisis because of what has already been mentioned earlier in the chapter. And then in verse 15, the Chaldeans are the fishermen who haul up huge catches of nations in their net. They have hooks and dragnets and fishing nets. So in other words, they possess all the necessary tools of strength and skill to master the nations and exert control over the ancient Near East. And they find joy. Do you see the text there? They find joy in the experience of subjugating everyone to their control. These are a wicked people. Then verse 16, well, I want to read it again. Therefore he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. So they not only rejoice, but they now worship their own success. Their God is their dragnet and fishing net, the tools that make them wealthy. And history will show that Babylon became immensely wealthy during this time. And their success was their God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. And this was the Chaldeans. This is the nation that God is going to use to punish his chosen people, this brutal and heathen nation. And they were heading straight for Judah. And again, who's controlling all of this? God is. And Habakkuk, he can't understand it. Habakkuk cannot understand how this is a righteous way for God to judge his covenant people. Because it's not like the Chaldeans are going to give credit to God for their victory over Judah, right? And then Habakkuk's final complaint is that he is afraid that the Chaldean conquest and brutality would never end. It's why he asked God in verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So this is Habakkuk's complaint. He agrees wholeheartedly that God needs to judge Judah. But will God continue to watch Babylon invade nation after nation, especially God's people, without even intervening? He's overwhelmed by the brutality of what God has in store for them through the Chaldeans. And now, a little bit of a spoiler alert. In chapter 2, God is gracious in the fact that he will actually answer this question that Habakkuk just posed here at the end of chapter 1. He'll do that in chapter 2. But for now, Habakkuk is grieved and he's burdened by what God has just showed him will happen. All right, so let's get to the resolve. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. All right, so again, at this point, the dialogue between Habakkuk and God has really come to a climax. And we see Habakkuk's heart here, don't we? We see how he is, in fact, a godly man. We find Habakkuk resolving to wait on the Lord for an answer. And it's such a beautiful conclusion to this dialogue, because what Habakkuk is essentially saying is, listen, God, I am perplexed by your ways. I am perplexed by the ways of God, and I can't reconcile those by means of my own human wisdom. Only God can reconcile that for me. So I will now wait on you, God, to show me your perspective. And I know God's going to answer me. So I will just prepare myself to grapple with his answer and to receive his wisdom. Habakkuk is acknowledging that God's ways are higher than man's ways. And so the only hope that he can have of understanding God's ways is if God makes his ways known to Habakkuk. And folks, for most of us, isn't this where we live our everyday lives? Many of us are waiting on the Lord because we have questions, and yet we don't have answers yet. And we may not understand why the Lord is doing what he's doing in our lives or in the lives of the those we love, but we're trusting and we're waiting and we're watching, right? We're waiting on the Lord. And that requires faith in the Lord and the word of his promise. Sometimes all we can do is just keep on praying and keep on waiting and keep on watching. We know that the Lord has a purpose, has a greater purpose than we understand in the events of our lives, but just like Habakkuk, we've not yet discovered it. And it takes divine wisdom to understand divine action. And so that's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is such a meaningful passage for so many of us. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him in all your ways, and he will guide you on the right path. Faith precedes understanding. Okay? Faith precedes understanding, and it's not the reverse. We trust the Lord even when we do not understand everything. We trade our irrational fears of an uncertain future for the loving assurance of an unchanging God. And we see that even if the worst happens, even when the worst happens, we know God will carry us. He will still be our God, and he will never leave us. Now, the rest of the book will begin to answer some of these questions. And I just want to jump down to chapter 2, verse 4, and just give you a precursor as to what we're going to look at. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 4, here's what God says. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And that's going to be a theme that's going to carry us through the rest of the book. And so we see that even when the worst happens, God carries us. He is our God, and he will never leave us. Amen.